We have a dear friend with us today. He's the pastor of Chi Alpha at McNeese. I believe the Lord's given him a good word for us today that if you will take it in and put it to action, it'll change your life. Amen? And so, Brother Tony, why don't you come? This is Tony Jones, and he has a friend with him as well. He's going to introduce.
Alrighty, thank you, Pastor Duane. As always, it is an honor and privilege to stand in the pulpit for Pastor Duane and Pastor Cindy. I love them. They are big supporters of what we do. And so some of you may be wondering, what is it that I do? I have the distinct honor and privilege, along with Claire. Claire is serving alongside my wife and I, and we're adding a new staff member as well. We serve on a team that reaches, in my opinion, the most strategic mission field in all of Southwest Louisiana, McNeese State University. So, contrary to popular opinion, I was asked right outside, I am not a college student. Neither is Claire. She looks more like a college student than I do. I'm graying and thinning. I'm 35 with 3 children. And so, not college students, but we serve as, I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God. Claire, I believe, is pursuing credentials with them as well. So I am a pastor. But we also serve as like evangelists, I guess, so to speak, just on the campus. We do everything on that campus to reach those students. And so, not a college student, I'm a grown man. So, anyway, just thank you guys so much for your faithful giving. Every time you come up and you give in these tithes and these offerings, a portion of it does go to support us and all of our efforts to see those college students come to know Jesus. This morning, we're going to be talking about conditions. When do we care about the condition of something? When it's not working, right? So it's like, if you got to go and cut grass, you care about the conditions outside. I.e., if it is a gazillion degrees, you're probably not going to go do it. You're going to go do it much earlier in the morning. If you're buying a house, you care about the condition of that house you're buying. If you're selling a house, you're very stressed out about the condition of the house you're selling. I've been on both sides of that. Conditions are important. There was a really famous part of history. If you're 35 or older, you can go ahead and put this picture up. When you think of an iceberg, what movie do you think of? Titanic, right? Yeah, I asked the first service if they remember. There were some little kids who were probably like so confused. If anybody remembers watching that on that double VHS. Yeah, the double VHS. They couldn't even fit the whole thing on there. Claire has no idea what I'm talking about. But conditions are important. I think it was recorded that it took like 6 calls to the Titanic for them to even acknowledge what the conditions were out there, and they didn't even fully acknowledge it. I think the response was something like, shut up and leave us alone, you know? Without understanding the conditions that surrounded that boat, that ship, they were going full speed trying to reach New York in record time, blah, 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 and ended up hitting an iceberg, you know, and then, you know, taking countless lives. Most of them were poor, and all because they didn't pay attention to the conditions. This iceberg represents conditions because it's not so much what's on top, it's what's at the bottom. And when we think of our souls, it's not what we can, you know, by a lot of practice, some of us, show out here. It's what's going on inside here. Our staff team is currently reading a book right now, and it's fantastic. It's called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. And an incredible Bible teacher. He was a pastor up in Oregon and now is serving in a church in California, as well as putting out some incredible resources. I recommend the book. But he has a really good quote from the book that discusses how important the conditions of our hearts are. And it goes like this. The world, as it is called in the New Testament, is forming us constantly. But what is it forming us into? Because we are each becoming something. That's the crux of the human experience, the process of becoming a person. To be human is to change, to grow, to evolve. This is by God's design. The question is not, am I becoming a person? It's, who or what am I becoming? And this is a haunting question, especially for somebody in their 30s. And if you plot the trajectory of your life over the next 5 decades, and envision yourself at 70, 80, or 100, what kind of person do you see on the horizon? Does the projection in your mind fill you with hope or dread? For those of us who desire to follow Jesus, here's the reality we must turn and face. If we are not being intentionally formed by Jesus himself, then it's highly likely we are being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. And that someone or something else is often our culture, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. No one is exempt from this process. We are all becoming something. And I know I said someone in their 30s, the question's more haunting. Even for some of us older folks, there's still a chance to become all that Jesus has called you to be. But the question is, who's doing the forming? You and I don't get to exempt ourselves from formation. We're being formed. But is it Jesus or is it the culture? And what is it going to take to answer that question? It's going to take a thing called honesty, which is the big point of this morning. You can go ahead to the next slide. The first step towards transformation is this incredible concept that we all love to participate in called honesty. The conditions. Being honest about the conditions of things. For us to know where we are to go so that we can become all that we are called to be, there must be a high degree of honesty. And Jesus is very honest. We're not so honest all the time. And oftentimes when we think we're being honest, we're often holding back just a little bit about what truly is happening in the condition of our souls. And Jesus took this honesty because he cares and because he's Lord and because he wants us to become all that we're called to be, especially in a culture that actually is actively trying to get us to become everything but what Jesus calls us to be. He proclaimed different things to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go through all seven. We're only going to go through three. But we're going to start off with the church that had nothing wrong going on. From Jesus' perspective, they were good. Maybe that's what you think you are this morning. I'm good. And you might be. Does that mean Jesus doesn't have anything to tell you? No. Then there's the church we're going to look at that they thought everything was good, but it wasn't too good. But they thought Jesus has got a lot to say to them. And then we're going to go to the church that there was nothing good. They were totally messed up in every way. And we're going to look at what Jesus had to say to them. But before we get to these three churches, out of the seven between chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we have to understand the culture in which they were in. And Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar, he gives a really good practice in order for us to do this. So this is not original to me. He encourages the reader, after they read chapter 1, to actually go to chapters 17 and 18 because it describes the empire that these churches were being formed in and what Jesus is actively trying to get them to not be formed in. And it was this culture right here. You can go to the next slide. It was the culture of Rome. When John speaks of Babylon, which if you know your Old Testament, Babylon was wicked. That was a wicked group of people. And so John, he could have just said Rome, but he uses an image of Babylon to really convey how wicked Rome was. I used this example in the first service. You know, Revelation was written in something called apocalyptic literature. We don't have anything like that, you can study that later for yourself about what that exactly is, but there is no piece of writing in modern times that comes anywhere close to what apocalyptic literature actually is. And so I was trying to figure out a way to explain how can I get them to understand what John is doing and why he's using all these symbols. Why can't, you know, who likes it when you just get to the point? Nobody likes when you talk in circuits. Like, oh, come on, man, you could have just said that. But getting to the point so quickly doesn't always work with certain people, especially a seven-year-old in the Walmart parking lot. So when I get my kids out of the van, they proceed to often treat the parking lot like it's a playground, like they're not cars backing up, like they're not cars who don't care that they are in the parking lot. They're just trying to get to their parking spot. So I could just tell my children, hey, don't run in the parking lot. Does that work? No. But when I tell my children, hey, if you run in the parking lot, that truck right there is going to slam into you. If it doesn't kill you, it's going to break every bone in your body. You're going to be paralyzed for the rest of your life. And then they just stare at me like, okay. Because what did that do? That invoked their imagination. That really made the point. And that's exactly what John is doing. John could just say Rome, but he doesn't. He evokes their imagination through what everyone in that time frame would have seen as the most ruthless, evil empire. He refers to Rome as Babylon. And he encourages us to look at our own Babylons. And by the way, and I said this, and they didn't throw things at me in the first service. I hope no one does today. I'm patriotic. I would rather live in America than most of the countries I have visited. But it's not America that's going to come down from heaven into the new heavens and new Jerusalem. Which means that America is not exempt from being examined the way Rome should be examined. Is it the exact same? It's actually not up for me to say. It's up for us by the Spirit of God using discernment to use that discernment. But we're not exempt. We're not exempt. We're not exempt from being Babylon-ish in our ways if fallen into the hands of certain people. And so we have to understand. And so let's look at the six marks of Babylon that these churches were being formed in, found in Revelation 17 and 18. First thing that Rome was it was highly political and religious to the point of idolatry. Their politics and their religion were intertwined, if you read Revelation 17, verse 3, which is up there on the screen. And again, he's using this image of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. He could just say Rome, but he doesn't want to just say Rome. He wants to invoke their imagination. So he's talking about an adulterous, prostituting woman sitting on this ferocious, evil beast. That is how he's describing Rome. It is adulterous, and it is wicked to the core. And so that's when you see a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, that is referring to Rome. And so political, religious, idolatrous, I mean, the blasphemous names of all these gods all over the city, it was awful. So these churches are surrounded by idolatry, is surrounded by worship everything but Jesus. The second thing was wealth. Rome was incredibly, incredibly wealthy. We see this with use of the words like purple and scarlet and gold and golden cup. All of this is imagery to just say Rome is not just idolatrous, it's wealthy. Third thing is Rome murdered Christians. It didn't know what to do with them because they thought, like, you don't go to the synagogue with the Jews who we approved that they can do their own thing. So they don't want anything to do with you. So we don't, what are you talking about? There's another king coming. We're king. Like, we're in charge here. Your Jesus isn't in charge. They didn't tolerate that stuff. So they just started killing Christians for saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. And so that's three marks that these churches are having to be formed in. The next three marks are this. You can go to the next slide. Rome demanded total allegiance. When you think of an emperor, that's basically meaning like a commander, a war commander. And so like when Rome conquered you, it didn't give you options. It said, you either fully surrender to us or we kill you. Or turn you into a slave or something. But you fully surrender or you die. And full surrender means just that, full surrender. You have to actually become like us. It demanded total allegiance. The fifth thing was it wasn't just wealthy. It was wealthy at the expense of others. And in this passage in chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, it just talks about all the cargo that would come through there and all the stuff they sold to create this affluence and wealth. But it wasn't just wealth that they were getting from selling things. It was often wealth at the expense of others. Because if you notice right here, it talks about horses and carriages and human beings sold as slaves. And so it is just absolutely awful. And then the last part is Rome was incredibly prideful. It thought nothing could touch it until Jesus spoke and reminded these churches that were probably also convinced that nothing will touch Rome. Nothing can touch it. It's too powerful. We have one of two options. We either start becoming more like Rome so that we can survive, or willing to face death. That is what Jesus is addressing in these chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. So the first church we're going to look at is the church where nothing was wrong. Seriously, nothing was wrong. Jesus has got nothing bad to say about them. They were good. They were absolutely good. What I want us to do for each of these churches, the three that we're going to look at, is I want us just to take a good look into our hearts with the Spirit and see what is true of us. Because this was a healthy church, but it was healthy not in the ways in which healthy churches are often described. A healthy church is often described as a big church. A healthy church is often described as a church with a lot of resources and a lot of being able to give to a lot of different things. A healthy church is described as the church with the really famous, cool pastor. There's all kinds of ways that, you know, we as Americans like to describe something called health, and it's often using corporate language. Jesus doesn't use any of that language to describe them in the terms of their health. They're healthy because they suffer well for his name. They have not given in to Rome, and they are paying a price for it. It goes on to say this, to the church in Smyrna, go ahead and put it up. You're going to have to turn to it in your Bibles, but it's in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. One of the very first things that Jesus wants them to understand is that he is the resurrected Lord. He suffered. I mean, his death, one of the most heinous, shameful ways to die in the Roman Empire. And he's needing them to understand that he relates with them. He is with them in their suffering because he knows what it means to suffer. And he goes, I know your afflictions and your poverty. They're not just suffering, they're poor. And it's not because Smyrna is a poor city, it's not. They're poor because they refuse to participate in any kind of economic corruption. They refuse. They would rather go without food and all kinds of comforts of this world than reject the name of Jesus and go the way of culture. But Jesus says, I know Rome says you're poor, but I say you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is Satan? He's a slanderer. Now we got to be careful here, and I wanted to say this first. We cannot get into any kind of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish thing. That's not what John is a Jew. Jesus is Jewish. That's not what's going on here. He's playing off of what Satan is. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. And the synagogue is participating in it. They're the ones likely reporting these Christians to the Roman Empire and causing their afflictions, they're being used by Satan to bring pressure and persecution on these Christians in Smyrna. And in light of that, Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days, but be what? Faithful. Even to the point of death, even if it means your life, be faithful. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. The trophy. When you win, we have a sports culture. When you win the game, you get a trophy. You get some kind of reward saying you won. In this culture, that's what that was. It was when you won the war, you got the crown. And that's what Jesus is saying. You will get the victor's crown. If you die for my name, you will not experience a second death. The second death, which is likely referring to hell, which is where Rome and the devil and everyone else is going if they don't repent. And this should be incredibly comforting to us. You can go to the next slide. So the breakdown is this of what we need to learn from this church is that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, that changes the reality of our suffering. Because he won, because death has no hold on him, that changes the reality of our suffering. Whether it's prison or persecution or even death, it changes the reality of our suffering. Jesus is not asking us to go bring upon unnecessary, needless suffering upon ourselves. Sometimes we could just create our own problems. This is talking about the suffering of those who are remaining faithful. They're not inviting suffering, they're just being faithful. And those who are threatened by their faithfulness persecute them. They put them in prison, they kill them. But Jesus invites them to not be afraid and remain faithful to him because he rose from the dead. And the same spirit that rose him from the dead is the same spirit that lives in them. And if they will not fear and remain faithful, they will get the victor's crown. They will experience the reward of not having to experience the second death. They will not be eternally separated from God. They will be with God forever. So your question is this. You can go to the next slide. That when you think about what it means to be honest right now, the first step you need to take is this. You can go to the next slide. Is Jesus worth your suffering? Or any suffering you may endure if you're not currently suffering for him now? Again, I'm not talking about problems we go and create on our own that has nothing to do with Jesus. I'm talking about the ones that do because you're faithful. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth death? It's not up for me to answer. The second church. Now, this is the church that didn't think anything was wrong. Go to the next slide. They didn't think anything was wrong because they got a lot of good things happening. And we're going to see what those good things are, but there's a lot wrong in the midst of them trying to be good. And it's the church in Ephesus, or you could say the church without love. You can go to the next slide. And it says this, to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus begins to use this language of he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, he interprets what those seven stars are. They're angels. He holds every angelic being that's overseeing these churches in his hand. And he walks among the golden lampstands. It also interprets that at the end of Revelation 1. And those are the churches. What is he saying here is I'm over everything. I'm over every church. I'm over every angelic being. I oversee it all. There's nothing that happens that's not under my eye. I am Lord. And they need to understand that. And as Lord, he begins to give the conditions. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. That's a good church. That's a good church. Jesus knows their hard work and their perseverance. They don't tolerate wicked people. They ain't a false teacher that's ever going to come into this church. They are orthodox to the core. Their theology is perfect. Pinpoint, every dotted I and cross T, perfect. They are testing false teachers and proving them false. I mean, they are doing it. And not only do they have sound theology, but they're persevering through hardships. They're not growing weary. They are good Christians. Jesus looks at the conditions, though, and he says, you have incredible theology. You don't know how to love a person. You don't know how to love a person. You are so caught up in right doctrine that you don't even know how to love a person. When you see a person, you just see their doctrine. You don't see anything about who they are. You know, some of us, I will never forget, I was sitting with an older saint. Well, you got to just tell them the truth. She was so angry. Now I would go, well, I guess words of encouragement were never used in your house. Like, you just don't know how to encourage anybody. Not saying to encourage someone doesn't mean you just agree with everything they say, think, or do. But you see them beyond that, and you see them as God sees them. You see their future. When's the last time you encouraged someone? Or when people come to you, do they just automatically cringe and tense up because they're going to get criticism all day long? It's not one or the other. It's both and. It's encouragement. It's love. It's fighting for people without compromising what's true. It's both. It's an art form. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you. I'm going to shut this church down. Jesus won't shut down the church, but Jesus will shut a church down. He will straight up shut a church down. Doesn't matter if you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, these false teachers. You hate them. You don't just hate their practices. You hate them. You can't love if you hate. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent so you can be victorious, so you can be a part of being able to eat again at the Tree of Life, which is a Garden of Eden imagery where things had fallen, but now Jesus is inviting them back into restoration. I'm going to restore this church. So the breakdown is this. Next slide. Jesus needs this church to know that he's Lord, but they're loveless. Doesn't matter what you're doing that's so great. You're loveless in your heart. The core of who you are is loveless. Remember those first things. Remember the very thing that I told everyone, that by this and only this will people know that you are my disciple, by the way you love one another, not by your good doctrine. Good doctrine's good. Please don't have bad doctrine. Please don't be a heretic. But don't see, when people come into the room, don't just see doctrine, that you have to now change. Anybody likes to fix things? Anybody a fixer here? Don't raise your hand. If a church gets so caught up in good doctrine that they forget to love, Jesus will shut it down. It's a worthless church. But he wants to restore for those that will go and remember what it means to love. Because guess what? When you were not found perfect with incredible doctrine. And that's all Jesus wants you to remember. The first step towards transformation is honesty. You can go to the next slide. And here's what maybe some of us need to be honest about. This next slide right here. Who aren't you loving like Jesus? I don't know who they are. It's not for me to answer. And the third church, the church that had nothing good going on, nothing good at all. Jesus don't have a single good thing to say about this church. And it's the church in Laodicea. And he goes on to describe the church this way, and he starts off with this. You can go to the next slide. He says, he refers to himself, again, with each church, he's taking a bit of who he is, because it's that part that they need to know. They don't need to know everything, but they need to know this right now, that he is the faithful and true witness. He's the amen. He's true. He's real. Anybody know, everybody, you know, there's like fake Christians and real, like Jesus is as real as it gets. There is no duplicity in him. He's the faithful and true witness. And he's like, oh, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Now, I was taught that that meant Jesus either wants you fully on fire for him, or you might as well just be totally cold. He don't want you in between. And that's true to some degree, but that's not what this is talking about. In Laodicea, there were all kinds of waters going through that place that were both hot and cold, and they all served a purpose. They were both, their cold water had a purpose and their hot water had a purpose. They were both good. What Jesus is saying is, don't be useless water. Lukewarm water is useless in Laodicea. So when it's about lukewarmness, it's not about riding the fence. It's about you're just useless. You're just useless. And he goes on to explain why they're useless. He's like, you're rich. And they were. As a matter of fact, when this tragic event struck Rome, they didn't even need to accept like provision from Rome. That's how rich they were. They could fix their own problems. That's how wealthy they were. Jesus is like, I know you're rich. You've acquired wealth. You don't need a thing. But here are your conditions. You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You buy all this stuff. You put all your hope in this. Why don't you buy something that actually is going to help you out in eternity? All the gold you buy, why don't you buy some gold that actually refines you? Those white clothes you buy, why don't you buy something to cover up your nakedness? That medicine you have access to, that salve, why don't you actually buy some salve that you can actually, that will fix how you see the world? If you want to buy something that's going to do you some eternal good. Stop participating in the economic corruption of Rome. Maybe you might become poor when you do that, but guess what? You'll be a faithful witness. But you're so compromised and corrupt that what does Jesus have to do? He's outside the door. He's not even in their church services anymore. He's totally absent. They don't even want him in there anymore. That's how far gone they've gotten. But what does he say before that? He says he loves them. And because he loves them, he rebukes them. This church that is so gone, he still loves them and is giving them an opportunity. He's saying, dude, will you let me in? I'll come and sit with you. I'll come and eat with you. Would you let me in again? Would you let me in? And then we're going to co-rule together. In the end, would you let me in? So here's the breakdown. Jesus is the faithful amen, but they're not. Jesus is about as real as it gets, but they're not. The reality is they're so corrupted from wealth. They're useless, absent of Jesus. And so what does Jesus invite them to do? To abandon their extreme obsession with wealth so that they can be on the side of Rome and to let Jesus back in. Let him in. They're so corrupted to the core, Jesus is not even in the service. And he's asking them, would you let me back in? We're going to co-rule. We're going to co-rule. Would you let me back in? That is where they need to be honest. That is where their transformation lies. I don't know what it's going to cost them. They may end up poor. They may end up suffering. They may end up like Smyrna. But it's worth it for Jesus. So here's your final question for this morning about where you need to be honest. How are you trusting wealth more than Jesus? Now, some of you may go, I ain't got no wealth. Well, that's not up for me to decide either. I've seen extreme poverty. I don't live in that. Whether you're trusting in wealth or you're trusting in the fact that you don't have wealth, the fact is money has a grip on you. The fact is maybe you're on the verge of being willing to do whatever it takes just to have more so that you can finally have comfort and peace versus seeing Jesus as a true source of comfort and peace. In Chi Alpha, we say it this way. You can go ahead and put up the next slide. We fight for what's right. And that's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't care about their feelings. He's fighting for what's right. He sees it. He's the only one that can properly interpret the conditions. And he's the only one that can properly interpret the conditions of our heart and what's forming our conditions. Is it him or is it culture? Is it him or is it America that doesn't have it all together? We don't. Jesus is going to continue to fight for what's right. He's inviting us to repent. He's inviting us to endure, to be faithful, to abandon any kind of corruption, and to follow him all the days of our life. The psalmist put it this way: search me, God. Will you let him search you this morning? And know my heart. He's the only one that does. Test me. We don't get to decide our tests sometimes. Sometimes we look at other people's tests. Oh, gosh, they're suffering. But man, if only I can suffer like that, things would be a little easier. We don't get to determine. Test me. Let the faithful, all-knowing God test us. He knows our anxious thoughts. Ask him to see if there's any offensive way in us and to lead us in the way of everlasting. That is a scary, vulnerable place to be with a holy God, but it's an incredible place to be with a God that is both holy and loving and good. If he can give Laodicea, who don't even want him in the services anymore, a chance, how much more so you and I, when it comes down to entering in our own hearts and transforming our lives. So we'll end with this very last slide. This morning, what is your first step? I could have picked any of these seven churches and, you know, we could have talked on a number of different topics. But it's these three. I'd venture to say that somebody in here, you'll find somewhere that these three, or one of these three, the Spirit of God is wanting to speak to your heart. Because that's what he says in Revelation. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? Is Jesus worth your suffering? Who aren't you loving like Jesus? How are you trusting wealth or the pursuit of wealth more than him? Everyone bow their head and close their eyes this morning. I'm doing this because I just want you to have a private moment. Not that I necessarily think that you shouldn't be bold for Jesus, but I don't want there to be any distractions. We live in a ADHD world, and maybe it's just time to every now and then just close our eyes and eliminate some distractions from our lives. Father, I just pray right now that you would just begin to make one or maybe more of these three questions alive in the heart of everyone in this room. The one who truly knows our conditions. Lord, we desire the right conditions when it suits us, and this suits us because it means transformation. So with every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, if you've been suffering for Jesus and you're starting to wonder, is it worth it? That's you this morning. I want to pray for you. Would you just lift a hand and put it back down? That's you this morning. This morning, if you were honest and you would say, you know what, I've been more about criticism and less about love. I've been more about doctrine and good teaching than I am about truly loving those around me more like Jesus, the way I was loved by Jesus when he found me. If that's you this morning, and you're wanting Jesus to help you to love like him a little bit more, would you lift a hand and put it back down? See those hands. Thank you for your honesty. The Lord sees it. And lastly, if you find yourself trusting wealth or the pursuit of wealth more than Jesus, if what you have and don't have occupies your mind day in and day out more than Jesus, and it's causing extreme anxiety, if that's you this morning, would you lift a hand and be honest before the Lord? See the hand. Father, you've seen every hand that has risen. And Lord, I know that you honor honesty. Lord, those hands represent a step of repentance. They represent a step towards you and a step away from a culture that seeks to form them away from you. Lord, I pray for Pastor Dwayne and Pastor Cindy as they sit with those who have raised their hand, and they journey with them through life, encouraging them, spurring them on, helping them, guiding them, leading them into a closer walk with you. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would always be worth our suffering, no matter what culture would seek to do to us, as we stand for you Lord, you would help us to love radically while holding on to truth. It's not one or the other, it's both and. That we, as radically as we hold on to truth, we would love radically. And lastly, Lord, that whether we have or whether we don't have, it will never define us. What does define us is that we will follow the faithful witness, the Amen, the Lord of all the earth, and that we would be faithful to you no matter what. And we would find ourselves, as the end of Revelation says, a part of that new Jerusalem, that new heaven, and that new earth that is for all those who conquer and who are victorious. In your name, we pray. Amen.